On Thursday, Morocco joined the list of Arab nations that normalized relations with Israel. The U.S. President Donald Trump announced the news on his Twitter page. He said the two sides decided to start full diplomatic relations. Morocco was among those countries that never had official ties with Israel since its occupation of Palestine in 1948. But in unofficial levels, the two sides have always shared relations and intelligence. In 1993, after Israel and the Palestinian Liberation Organization signed the Oslo Accord, Rabat and Tel Aviv began a series of low-level ties. But Morocco suspended the relations after the outbreak of the Second Palestinian Intifada in the year 2000. That is why Rabat now called the normalization deal a resumption of diplomatic relations. Several reports by Moroccan media indicate that King Mohammed VI has sought to restore ties with Israel in recent years. But the government has denied or remained silent about such news.
The normalization between Israel and all the Arab and Muslim countries is really nothing new, at the exception of that this normalization is coming out to light. All these countries have never declared war on Israel and enjoyed excellent ties with the Israelis. Therefore, the only difference today is just this relationship is overt. So we're learning about it, about the exchange of diplomatic and normalization between Israel and these countries. It's just a mere propaganda and an advertisement for Netanyahu to boost his image domestically because of his domestic troubles at home.
Morocco agreed to this rapprochement in return for American recognition of the kingdom's claim over the long-disputed territory of the Western Sahara region. In February, Israeli media reported that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had lobbied the U.S. to recognize Moroccan sovereignty over the Western Sahara in exchange for the deal. Such a move gave Morocco what it has for long wanted, but it also undercuts an independent movement in the Western Sahara region, which has rejected Morocco's claims of sovereignty. The Polisario Front, an independent movement from Western Sahara, slammed the U.S. move and said it highly regrets Trump's decision. But the people of Western Sahara are not the only ones who are angry at the U.S. and Morocco. Palestinians have denounced the agreement also. The Palestine Liberation Organization said Morocco's decision was unacceptable. The resistance movement Hamas said that Israel uses every new normalization deal to increase its aggression against Palestinians. Morocco's royal court said that King Mohammed VI had called Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas and reiterated his commitment to the rights of Palestinians to have their own state. But it seems that Palestine has a hard time to believe the king. Behind the news that Israel and Morocco will establish the first formal diplomatic relationship, there lies almost six decades of close, secret cooperation on intelligence and military matters. Israel has helped Morocco obtain weapons and intelligence gathering gear and learn how to use them. Tel Aviv also helped Rabat to assassinate an opposition leader. In return, Morocco has helped Israel in matters like spying on other Arab countries. The two sides have had no problems contacting each other. The only thing they needed was a broker. The U.S. made that deal happen, and in the meantime, struck a deal for itself. Following the announcement, the administration of Trump has moved forward with a major arms sale to Morocco. The package is worth $1 billion and includes drones and precision-guided weapons. The White House has reportedly sent a notice to Congress about the potential deal.
We saw with the United Arab Emirates that the Americans promised to sell the F-35 and still didn't manage to get this deal off because the Israelis are blocking it and imposing specific conditions to keep the superiority over any other country. Therefore, with the Morocco wants some armed drone. Actually, it could have bought these armed drone from Turkey, and Turkey is supplying European countries and the international market with its most advanced drone, particularly after the last battle that its drone went through in Azerbaijan-Armenian conflict. I don't think it is the sale of arms that is attracting Morocco. I think it's a pressure from Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, who wants to gather as many countries, Islamic and Arab countries as possible, before he moves in, and for Saudi Arabia to announce its official normalization with Israel.
This would be among the first drone sales under the Trump administration. Morocco is the latest country to agree to normalize relations with Israel and strike a deal with the U.S. as well. First, it was the UAE. The country announced its decision to establish diplomatic ties with Israel in August. In return, Washington provided Abu Dhabi with F-35 fighter jets. Bahrain and Sudan followed suit, with Sudan being removed from the U.S. blacklist of terrorism sponsor countries. White House senior advisor Jared Kushner said a similar deal between Israel and Saudi Arabia could happen soon. For now, it's unclear what the U.S. will give to Riyadh in return for striking a deal with Tel Aviv.
There's a certain set of rules when it comes to the act of war, setting out what can and cannot be done during an armed conflict. And should that law be breached, then the International Criminal Court, or ICC, is tasked with investigating and bringing guilty parties to justice. Yet it seems the court is losing its credibility, as the ICC has recently announced that it intends to abandon its inquiry into British war crimes during the Iraq War, leaving the victims of British atrocities in the country equally abandoned as they seek justice against the British military. However, in spite of the case being dropped, the prosecutor behind the investigation, Fatou Bensouda, has been left in no doubt that the British military committed no end of crimes while stationed in Iraq, leaving many questioning why the ICC would suddenly drop the case.
Yep, but obviously because Britain is one of the permanent five members of the Security Council. And on political ground, Britain has actually been fairly supportive of the International Criminal Court, even when its close ally and boss, in fact, the US, has fought against it. The British have stood by it, and they've been fairly consistent on it.
So what then are the allegations against the British? Crimes that have said to have been committed include willful killing of innocent civilians, torture of prisoners of war, inhumane and cruel treatment, and rape, all of which are highly illegal under the international rules of conflict and hence constitute as war crimes. The decision by the ICC to drop the case is being blamed on the lack of evidence submitted by the British military, raising the question from Human Rights Watch as to why the UK government has repeatedly shown little interest in investigating the crimes committed by its army. However, the British are no strangers to turning a blind eye to their crimes, as demonstrated through their brutal occupation of states during their imperial days, with the British also having been involved in conflicts in Afghanistan, the north of Ireland, and elsewhere. It remains to be seen as to whether the war crimes seen in Iraq have not been emulated elsewhere, and much like these, left to be forgotten in the past, just like the victims who were subjected to the British crimes. With more and more allegations coming to light of crimes being committed during conflict, from the abuse of Iraqi prisoners by the US and British, to the recent allegations that Australian Special Forces were involved in the killing of innocent civilians in order to pass initiation tests, it just goes to show how deep the problem really lies. Currently, the World War Crimes Court is also heavily involved in the investigation of US crimes committed during conflict in Iraq and Afghanistan. Yet could the investigation into such crimes be suddenly dropped by the ICC should the US military refuse to cooperate? There does, however, lie a problem in the authority of the ICC, namely that the US has stated that it just does not recognise the court, with the US President Donald Trump stating that the ICC has no jurisdiction over them, something that's been echoed by the Israeli regime, who, much like the US, UK and Australia, are guilty of war crimes and crimes against humanity. Yet with the UK failing to assist the ICC in its investigation, nor having even brought one single prosecution against any of its personnel, how then can the ICC execute justice with no parties interested in cooperating with them or even acknowledging its authority?
Well, it isn't really. By the way, I think that the British have actually prosecuted the military for various crimes over the years. Not enough of them. I mean, they've committed many of them over the centuries, whether it was in India or Kenya or, even more recently. But they have prosecuted some. In Northern Ireland, they were prosecuting people. But in this case, obviously, they've they've investigated and they've... But I'm not trying to make excuses for them, but from their point of view, they could say that they didn't have enough evidence to meet the burden of a prosecution.
Should the ICC continue to be ignored or see its authority blanked, the question that remains to be asked is whether the body has lost all credibility, and if so, how can the rest of the international community allow the US and its allies to undermine such international bodies as and when it suits them?
In the limelight.
World leaders aren't doing enough to address the human-caused climate crisis. That seemed to be the main message of United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres' speech at the Climate Ambition Summit 2020, hosted by the UN, the United Kingdom and France in partnership with Chile and Italy to mark the fifth anniversary of the Paris Agreement. Paris promised to limit temperature rise to as close to 1.5 degrees as possible, but the commitments made in Paris were far from enough to get there. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "Can anybody still deny that we are facing a dramatic emergency?" asks UN Chief at Climate Summit. Here's the details of this article. World leaders aren't doing enough to address the human-caused climate crisis. That seemed to be the main message of United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres' speech on Saturday, December 2nd, at the Climate Ambition Summit 2020, hosted by the UN, the United Kingdom and France in partnership with Chile and Italy to mark the fifth anniversary of the Paris Agreement. Paris promised to limit temperature rise to as close to 1.5 degrees as possible, but the commitments made in Paris were far from enough to get there. And even those commitments are not being met, Guterres said. Carbon dioxide levels are at record highs. Today we are 1.2 degrees hotter than before the Industrial Revolution. If we don't change course, we may be headed for a catastrophic temperature rise of more than 3 degrees this century. Can anybody still deny that we are facing a dramatic emergency? He asked. That is why today I call on all leaders worldwide to declare a state of climate emergency in their countries until carbon neutrality is reached. Some 38 countries have already done so, recognizing the urgency and the stakes. I urge all others to follow, he added. Scores of government and business leaders from across the globe joined Saturday's virtual event, December 2nd, which followed the recent release of a series of alarming UN climate reports and came ahead of the UK-hosted COP26 in Glasgow, postponed until next November because of the ongoing coronavirus pandemic. Despite the need for urgent, ambitious action, the dozens of leaders who spoke mostly offered tweaks to existing commitments or promises of bolder moves before crucial talks in Glasgow in late 2021, rather than breakthrough new policies to hasten the end of fossil fuels, Reuters reported. Echoing a key takeaway from Emissions Gap Report 2020, the latest edition of an annual publication from the UN Environment Programme, published recently, Guterres said It is unacceptable that governments are giving COVID-19 relief and recovery money to polluters rather than fully committing to setting economies and societies on a green path in line with 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development. This is a moral test, he said. Every country, city, financial institution, and company needs to adopt plans to reach net zero emissions by 2050 and start executing them now, including by providing clear short-term targets. Key emitting sectors such as shipping, aviation, and industry must also present and implement now transformational roadmaps in line with this goal. Technology is on our side. Sound economic analysis is our ally. Renewable energy is getting less expensive with every passing day, the UN chief continued. Climate action can be the catalyst for millions of new jobs, better health, and resilient infrastructure. But let us remember that this transition must be just. At the summit, a total of 75 leaders announced 45 renewed pledges to cut emissions, 24 net zero commitments, and 20 adaptation and resilience plans, according to Bloomberg Green. It is not enough, and the clock continues to tick, warned COP26 President Alok Sharma. The choices we make in the year ahead will determine whether we unleash a tidal wave of climate catastrophe on generations to come. While some of the climate action plans put forth by the summit's participants were criticized as not bold enough, the Associated Press noted that some major economies were totally absent from the event. Australia, Brazil, Indonesia, Mexico, Russia, and Saudi Arabia were not at the summit. The Trump administration also declined to participate, but American representatives at the virtual meeting, including Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer, Governor Charlie Baker of Massachusetts, and U.S. business leaders such as Apple Chief Executive Tim Cook, according to the AP. Although Donald Trump formally withdrew the United States from the Paris Agreement the day after the November election, other leaders attended the summit. In the midst of the summit, U.S. advocacy groups and progressive politicians issued renewed demands for bold action to address planetary emergency, with some calling for a Green New Deal. The COVID pandemic turned back the clock on emissions worldwide, but it's changed nothing yet about the problem that got us here. Extractive capitalism working in partnership with the white supremacy, patriarchy, and imperialism, heartless road to change everything. We need everyone healthy, valued, and loved. That means now is a super important time, he added. If we return to business as usual post-COVID, it will be a disaster that may be unrecoverable. Climate change needs to be at the heart of every country's recovery plans in 2021.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all around the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. And the continuation of our discussion concerning the validity and authority of dreams, we have had lengthy discussions in depth in some sessions, dear brothers and sisters, to say and to actually to defend this notion that dreams, specifically true dreams, are not easy to interpret at first. And second, in case they are interpreted by a reliable person, by an infallible person, and in the time that we don't have access to the infallible imams or the prophet, so who is going to be eligible to interpret the dreams? And those who have this knowledge are very few, and actually distinguishing who is the eligible person to interpret the dreams is not an easy job. Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Sheikh, regardless of this dream that Yusuf had, was he appointed to the prophethood through this dream? This is the story.
Yeah, we rejected that in one of the early
sessions. So he was not actually appointed as the prophet based on the dream. He was a dream that gave him a glad tiding.
Yeah, that's true. In one of the early sessions talking about the dreams, we said that because the adherents of the followers of this false claimant from Basra, they referred to the story of Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam to say that he was appointed as prophet through a dream, and we rejected that. We said that he was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the prophet, but not through that dream. As you mentioned, it was just a glad tiding about the future of Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam.
Very true. Anyone that tells us something about a dream cannot easily be accepted, whether he is going to claim that he is even the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi, or a successor of the Imam, or a follower of Imam. So these are not easy issues to be accepted and to be easily accepted by these people. So we said that even if this is the true dream happening to ourselves, it cannot bring us in duty, and we are not obliged to act upon that.
When it comes to interpretation of the narration, I would like to share a very important narration in this regard from one of the ladies at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And her name is Umm Ayman. And I would like to ask the dear listeners to pay careful attention to this narration. Umm Ayman lives at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So when she sees the Prophet in the dream, she is not seeing another person, because she is sure that the person that she sees in the dream is really the Prophet.
Yeah.
The narration is from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam says that the neighbors of Umm Ayman came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and told him that Umm Ayman is keeping crying from last night till now. She didn't sleep last night at all because she kept crying from last night. So according to this narration, the Holy Prophet sent someone to Umm Ayman, and the Umm Ayman came to the Prophet. The Holy Prophet asked her that Your neighbors have come to me and they have told me that you're crying the whole night.
Yeah.
What is the reason? Maladi abkak. What is the reason that you are crying? Umm Ayman told the Prophet that I saw a very strange and great and heavy dream. Ra'aytu ru'yan 'azimatan shadida. So she's talking about a dream. And because of that, I'm crying the whole night. So the Holy Prophet asks her that, explain the dream to me about what you saw in your dream. Now, Umm Ayman explains about the dream, and of course, first of all, she tells the Prophet that it is very difficult for me to explain the dream because it was very heavy on me. And finally, she mentions what she saw in the dream. She says that I saw you in the dream, but some parts of you were put in my house. So It seems that she saw that na'udhu billah, the Holy Prophet was put into pieces.
True.
And some parts of the body of the Prophet were put in the house of Umm Ayman. Now, first of all, Umm Ayman is really seeing the Prophet in her dream, because in her lifetime she was able to see the Prophet. So the person that she sees in the dream is really the Prophet. In our case, because we have not seen the Prophet or the Imam, we are not sure the person that we see in the dream is the Prophet or the Imam, and because of that, we said that if we feel, if we guess, this is not, a way to recognize that. The only case is that when they tell that we are the Prophet and the Imam. But in the case of Umm Ayman, she has seen the Prophet when she was awake, and now she is seeing the Prophet put into pieces, and some of the pieces are in her house.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever you be, you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
Now, the Holy Prophet gives him the true interpretation of the dream.
Yeah.
So what is happening here is that although what Umm Ayman has seen is that the Holy Prophet has been put into pieces, but is it the reality of the dream?
Mm-hmm.
You see, she was highly affected by the dream. She saw the Prophet put into pieces, and now she is crying the whole night because she thinks that this is the interpretation of the dream. The interpretation of the dream is that na'udhu billah, the Holy Prophet has been taken by the enemies and he has been put into pieces by the sword, and some of the body parts of the Prophet are in her house.
Very true.
But the interpretation that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives her is completely different. The Holy Prophet tells Umm Ayman that this is not the interpretation of the dream.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I will not be killed and put into pieces.
Yeah.
What is the interpretation? It is about the birth of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. You see how different is the dream and the interpretation.
Yeah, the interpretation, yeah.
Now the Holy Prophet explains that, O Umm Ayman, Fatima salamullahi alayha will give birth to al-Hussein, a child whose name is al-Hussein. And you will sometimes train him, you will feed him, Al-Hussein alayhi salam. And because of the fact that Hussein is a part of me, you have seen some parts of me in your house.
Very beautiful.
So the interpretation of the dream that some of the body parts of the Prophet were in the house of Umm Ayman was that Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam will be in the house of Umm Ayman. Now the narration continues, and it says that when Fatima salamullah alayha, she gave birth to Al-Hussein, on the seventh day after his birth, the Holy Prophet commanded Imam Ali and Fatima Zahra salamullah alayhima to do some of the recommended actions about cutting the hair and giving charity, and so on and so forth. Then, after doing all those rituals, Umm Ayman brought Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Then the Holy Prophet told Umm Ayman that marhaban bil-hamil wal-mahmud, welcome to the one who is carrying and the one who is carried. Welcome to Umm Ayman and welcome to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Ya Umm Ayman, hadha ta'wilu ru'yak. After some years or some months, when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is born, now the Holy Prophet is telling Umm Ayman that this is the interpretation of the dream that you saw some months before or some years before. You saw the dream. In it, you saw the body parts of me in your house. You thought that I will be killed. I will be put into pieces. And you cried the whole night. But the interpretation was exactly the opposite. It was glad tidings. So compare killing of the Prophet and putting him into pieces and the birth of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
So
how different they
very
are.
Very beautiful, Sheikh. So we need to be cautious that when we dream something, it's not necessarily what we see.
Exactly.
So when we are saying that, I mean, and we are actually repeating it over and over, that a dream needs to be interpreted in the right way with the right person. So this is the story. When even in the case that you mentioned also, when you see somebody is dying or is dead, it means that he's going to have a prolonged life. So these are the actually intricacies and complexities of a dream and its interpretation, and we need to be careful. So if a person, a certain person from somewhere comes and tells us that he dreamed the Holy Prophet telling him to do so and so, so it does not necessarily mean that.
Yeah.
Even if we saw the Holy Prophet himself, and he also, again, with another condition, he introduces himself as the Prophet of Islam, then it would not be enough for us.
Yeah, and let me also share the final point in this program. You mentioned that maybe the Holy Prophet comes in a dream of someone and tells him that you have to do so and so. Is that person obliged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to act upon the dream? This is a very important point. According to the narrations, even if we see a true dream, even if we see the Prophet or the Imam, and they tell us that...
giving us a duty.
Yeah.
Are we allowed or are we actually...
obliged? We are not obliged. I mean, we have no duty to act upon even a true dream. It has been mentioned in the narration and discussed by the great scholars that even if you have a true dream...
very true.
The true dream does not give you a responsibility. If you see the Prophet in a dream asking you that you have to build a mosque, even if it is a true dream, there is no response. Of course, it might be very highly recommended for you to do
definitely.
That, but it's not an obligation upon you. We are not receiving our obligations, our beliefs, the school of thought that we are following from the dreams.
Very true. So, thank you, Sheikh. Alhamdulillah, it was a good and beneficial discussion. I think we need to wrap it up. Thanks for your actually presence in this show and you, brothers and sisters, who listened to this discussion on the authority and validity of dreams, and for us as duty-bound people to see if we are allowed to act upon the dreams. And we said that the dream cannot be a proof for us to act upon it, and we are actually not obliged to act upon the dream, even if it is a true dream, that it has all, again, its conditions to see if the dream that was seen was true or not, and then, and if it was even interpreted by the right person, this is again another condition for that. So anyone that tells us something about a dream cannot easily be accepted, whether he is going to claim that he is even the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi, or successor of the Imam, or a follower of Imam. So these are not easy issues to be accepted and to be easily accepted by these people. So we said that even if this is the true dream happening to ourselves, it cannot bring us in duty, and we're not obliged to act upon that. Okay, thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
الحجة Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
In the limelight.
Media spokesperson at the Palestinian Prisoners Society, PPS, Amani Sarana, said that sick or injured Palestinian prisoners in the Zionist regime prisons reported that being shackled was among the most difficult things, both physically and psychologically, that they undergo during their hospitalization. Instead of being transferred in an ambulance, ill or injured prisoners are transported in a military vehicle. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Shata Hamad Ryder. This article is published under the heading Shackled and Bedbound, How Zionist Regime Treats Hospitalized Palestinian Prisoners. Here's the details. When Monir Mokbel secretly snapped photos of his son, 16-year-old Muhammad, handcuffed to a hospital bed in Al-Quds, the images sparked renewed outrage on social media over the treatment of injured and sick detained Palestinians by the Zionist regime forces. During an Israeli regime military raid on Al-Arub refugee camp north of the city of Al-Khalid in southern occupied West Bank on November 29th, Israeli regime troops arrested and beat Muhammad severely. The teenager sustained 4 fractures on the left side of his jaw. Some 20 hours after his arrest, Muhammad was transferred to hospital for treatment. In June, the Zionist regime prison administration amended its internal regulations on shackling sick or injured Palestinian prisoners. Naji Abbas, head of the prisoners' rights unit at U.S.-based NGO Physicians for Human Rights, PHR, explained that there are currently no regulations on this issue. This means that every prisoner who is transferred for treatment is shackled regardless of their health condition, he explained. In October, PHR called for the Zionist regime to re-establish rules regulating placing handcuffs on prisoners who are receiving medical treatment. The group received a brief response on December 13 from the prison administration, which stated that it was in the process of establishing new regulations. We do not know if the new rules will include a change in dealing with sick prisoners during their transfer for hospital treatment, Abbas said. Muqbil, 47, is the father of five other children as well as Muhammad. He told MEE how he discovered his son's situation. 20 hours after Muhammad was arrested, I received a call from Hadassah Hospital asking me to go there immediately to sign a document enabling them to perform an operation on Muhammad, he recalled. Upon his arrival at the hospital, Muqbil said he learned from doctors that Muhammad had suffered fractures in his face as a result of being hit with rifle butts. The father said that when he arrived at his son's room, he was surprised to see there were two Israeli soldiers in their military attire inside the room carrying weapons. They removed him by force and forbade him from talking to Muhammad, he added. On the first day, they tied Muhammad's hands to the bed with plastic zip-tie cuffs. After that, they put metal handcuffs on his hands and feet, and these shackles remained on him for the duration of his time at the hospital, said Muqbil. Seeing my child in metal handcuffs while he was sick and weak was a painful and provocative sight for me. I asked the doctors to intervene and remove the handcuffs, but they told me that they could not intervene because this is a security situation in which the army makes the decisions. Muqbil said his son was still shackled when he was taken into the operating room and that he was accompanied by a troop. During the 5 days that Muhammad spent in the hospital, his father was only given 40 minutes in total to visit and speak to him before the Israeli army transferred him to Megiddo prison in northern occupied Palestine. Muhammad has so far undergone 4 court sessions during which he was charged with throwing stones at the Zionist regime troops, according to Muqbil. Muhammad's case is far from being an anomaly. On November 3rd, 16-year-old Amal Orabi Nakhle had his hands and feet shackled for hours when he was arrested by the Zionist regime troops at a military checkpoint. Amal Nakhle, a resident of Jalazun refugee camp north of Ramallah, suffers from a thymus gland disorder requiring him to take medication 4 times a day. Without his medicine, he experiences difficulty breathing, loses the ability to digest and swallow food, and the ability to open his eyes or to control his hands easily. Amal, who was released on December 10th, told MEE that the Zionist regime troops severely beat him across his entire body during his arrest, despite informing them that he was ill. They tied my hands behind my back with plastic cuffs and squeezed them tightly. They told me that they would not release me unless I signed a document stating I was not beaten, the teenager said. When they removed the shackles, my hands were blue. I was not able to move them. He said that despite his breathing problems and weak limbs, Zionist regime troops continued to restrict his hands and feet. When I arrived at Megiddo prison, I told the administration that I was sick and had to take my medicine, so they transferred me to the health clinic at Ramleh prison. Amal said that throughout his time at the Ramleh prison health clinic, he remained shackled and was constantly subjected to insults and screaming by doctors and nurses. Amal and Muhammad's stories are not uncommon. In a report published on December 2nd by Ramallah-based prisoner rights group Aramir, the group highlighted multiple cases of Palestinian children being arrested and severely mistreated by the Zionist regime army. One example is 15-year-old SJ, who was arrested a week after he had undergone a hernia operation. According to Adamir, the child was made to run for 50 meters with his arms shackled behind his back. The Zionist regime troops beat him where he had undergone his operation to the point where he fainted. The child was left on the floor in the open, shackled, for 30 hours before being transferred to a hospital. In 2008, the Zionist regime prisons enacted regulations on shackling sick or injured Palestinian prisoners during transfer for treatment. In response to lawsuits filed by PHR over the course of 7 years, PHR's Abbas told MEE that prison administration's initial regulations were to treat sick or injured Palestinian prisoners like any other patient who is hospitalized, not handcuffed. However, Abbas explained that prison authorities did not follow their own rules. Handcuffs were consistently placed on prisoners who had serious health conditions, including those who were unconscious. PHR considers it unethical for doctors to provide treatment to a shackled prisoner. The group is therefore calling on doctors in the Zionist regime hospitals to take a moral stance on the issue. Media spokesperson at the Palestinian Prisoner Society, PPS, Amani Sarane, told MEE that sick or injured prisoners reported that being shackled was among the most difficult things, both physically and psychologically, that they undergo during their hospitalization. Instead of being transferred in an ambulance, ill or injured prisoners are transported in a military vehicle. PBS reported on a testimony from the lawyer of one of the prisoners who said that his client, Kamal Abu War, received cancer radiation therapy while shackled. After months of international groups calling for his release, Abu War died from his cancer in the Zionist regime custody on October 11th. Sarana said that the Zionist regime hospitals are complicit in mistreating prisoners, directing threats and insults at them, and conforming with the Zionist regime army regulations, regardless of whether they conform to medical deontology. The Zionist regime newspaper Haaretz reported on December 7th that another Palestinian prisoner who had undergone abdominal surgery at an Israeli hospital in Al-Quds in November was forced to defecate into a diaper because prison service guards refused to remove his shackles and allow him to go to the bathroom. While the prisoner had stitches, his arms were cuffed to his legs diagonally. His doctor said they released him from the hospital early because his remaining in the hospital was causing him suffering. The team of doctors headed by me assessed that the indescribable suffering of continuous diagonal restraint without the ability to move is greater than the pain from the operation. This certainly wasn't the ideal decision for the health of the patient, the doctor, the head of the hospital's trauma unit, said. While a number of medical professionals in the occupied Palestine have begun to speak up, PHR says it will take more for the Zionist regime prison authorities to change. A number of doctors have begun to document cases they see and to pressure accompanying prison guards to remove the shackles, in addition to pressure the Zionist regime judiciary and the prisons authority by filing individual lawsuits and complaints by doctors, Abbas told MEE, emphasizing that despite this pressure, the prison administration has yet to act.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Whoa. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Round the world with reporters. Britons woke up to more worrying news this December morning. 19,000 fewer workers out of paid employment in November than at the start of the health crisis, meaning coronavirus continues to weigh heavily on the UK labor market.
Is this the direct impact of the pandemic on the UK's labor market?
The problem started before the coronavirus, and the measures being taken are only glossing over the realities. The system is fundamentally flawed. Rich-poor division has got more extreme. The type of jobs coming in are not the old secure, well-paid jobs. They're the insecure, low-paid, temporary jobs.
Released by the Office for National Statistics, the report also says there has been a record rise in redundancies in the 3 months to October, 370,000 of them. Worst hit those in the hospitality sector, teetering during the pandemic. The government says its measures are necessary for beating the virus.
We've put a lot of work in over the past month. There's been enormous sacrifice on everyone's part, and we want to make sure that we continue suppressing the virus. The good news is that we've made improvements, whether it's in mass testing or early promising news on vaccines.
While the prospect of a functioning vaccine has injected some optimism into people's lives, experts say the next few months are likely to remain very challenging.
Do you think more people are going to be out of work in the coming months?
Yes. They will falsify the figures, and they do that by they've done this for years and years, and they massage out of the figures people who are really unemployed.
Add to the mix the immediate impact of a no-deal Brexit, the UK leaving the European Union without a trade deal at the end of this month.
There's also the fact that the unemployment figures don't tell the whole story. There's always a lag in the data. And the government's job retention scheme, also known as the furlough scheme, is propping up the labor market, for now.
In November, the UK Chancellor warned the number of unemployed people in the country was expected to surge to 2.6 million by the middle of next year, and that may be a conservative figure. The fact is that COVID-19 is here to stay, and it'll be months, if not longer, for everyone to be vaccinated. The unforgiving equation is that the tighter the measures to protect lives, the more devastating the impact on livelihoods. Saeed Pariza, London.
Italy's petrol station operators have been staging a strike since Monday to demand the Italian government being included among the recipients of support measures to mitigate the nefarious impact of the anti-COVID restrictions. It is the latest in a string of petrol station strikes over market conditions and aid measures during the pandemic emergency. In late November, another three-day strike had been called by sector unions and organizations and staged on the country's motorways.
Petrol retailers' associations complained that gas stations suffered losses amounting to 90% of their revenues on Italy's motorways and about 60% of the income in urban areas during the lockdown. They say it is no longer possible to meet overheads and fixed costs in the current situation.
Le attività commerciali Small and very small petrol station operators have been excluded from receiving aid payments from the government because all petrol stations remained open during the lockdown. Considering the cancellation of sales due to COVID and restrictions, we are at risk of no longer being able to guarantee the opening of stations with continuity and regularity.
Last month, the Italian government issued a package of aid for the businesses and families most affected by the new anti-COVID restrictions. As many as 211,000 companies have received support funds totaling over 960 million euros.
There's no doubt that support measures to businesses and families have helped a bit. Having said that, the situation remains critical for many, unfortunately.
New talks between the government and retail groups are likely to be held in the coming days. Petrol station operators are slated to end their strike on Thursday. Max Civili, Rome.
A debate in the European Parliament has heard that the EU is far too dependent on the United States dollar, and there's a serious lack of political will when it comes to negating the effects of US sanctions.
The recent American economic sanctions against Russia, Iran, and Cuba, especially the extraterritorial effects, should be responded from our side. We need an efficient instrument to counteract these illegal sanctions.
Big firms such as Airbus, Peugeot and Citroen want to do business with countries like Iran, but are being told by the Trump administration that if they do, they will not be able to trade with the United States.
In relation to Iran, the Commission is supportive of the instrument in support of trade exchanges, INSTEX, an initiative of three countries initially, Germany, France and the United Kingdom, and more recently joined by Belgium, Denmark, the Netherlands, Norway, Finland and Sweden.
However, many lawmakers say that EU instruments designed to bypass US sanctions, such as the aforementioned INSTEX and also the so-called blocking statute, are dysfunctional.
Some analysts argue that European Union foreign policy has been very negatively influenced in recent years by Washington, and that ultimately it is ordinary, hard-working EU citizens who are paying the price for that.
This is because millions of additional jobs could be created if the EU more effectively counteracted US sanctions. Countries like Iran, Russia and Cuba represent huge markets.
It does not only affect EU businesses, but also puts into question the political independence and ultimately the sovereignty of the EU and its member states.
Apparently, hypocrisy is rife. For example, the EU and US shy away from imposing sanctions on Israel and Saudi Arabia, despite the atrocities these regimes commit against civilians in Palestine and Yemen.
It's a fight for global domination of the West, led by the United States of America, but unfortunately, in this fight, they stamp over the very same rules they proclaimed they are struggling for.
And he has lost on the merits.
EU lawmakers have expressed hope that the Joe Biden administration will be less aggressive with respect to sanctions. However, they are calling on the EU to quickly develop policies to try and deliver strategic autonomy for the bloc. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Israel's municipality in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, has approved the building of 8,300 new settler units. According to Israeli media, the settler units are set to be constructed for residential, industrial, and commercial purposes. The new settler units will be built on lands from Beit Safafa, Malha, and Al-Baqa villages in Al-Quds, and all the way to Al-Walaj village, northwest of Beit Lahem in the occupied West Bank. Experts say the construction is scheduled to begin by 2021 and work will continue until 2040.
It's a long-term colonial project that goes until 2040. This is located mainly on the both sides of the Green Line from the south of the Jerusalem, an area called Tel Aviv. It's taking what has been left from Beit Safafa village, Palestinian village there, and to connect also the settlements, the blocks of the settlements with the south of Jerusalem, what we called it Greater Jewish Jerusalem, that reach up to Gush Etzion, about 40 kilometers south of Jerusalem.
In addition to the new settlement units, Israel revealed earlier new projects, including building dozens of roads between settlements through a master plan. the first of its kind in years, to establish a transportation network in the settlements. The Palestinian National Bureau for Defending Land and Resisting Settlements accused Israel of expanding the settlements in the West Bank by constructing new roads. They say the move is a clear indication